More information from Desiring God is available at www.desiringgod.org.
This morning's scripture text is from the third letter of John. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. That's on page 1026 in the Pew Bible, if you'd care to turn to that. The third letter of John, verses 1 through 11. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but to Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God.
I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I picked this text to preach on today for three reasons. First of all, it's one of my favorite texts. And for those of you who are keeping track, this is sermon number 5 in a series that I began in 1998. My aim then and still is to preach on as many sermons as I can, as many of my favorite sermons as I can before I die. And at this current pace, which I'm very happy with, by the way, I don't want it to go any faster than this. By the time I'm 70, I'll have maybe 20 more sermons to go. So stick around and hang in there till the end of the series. That's reason number one. The second reason is that it's Mother's Day. And I know that simple phrase captures the heart's desire of many of you who are mothers. And I want to bless you on Mother's Day and exalt this glorious phrase that I know so many of you feel, and that I feel as a father, and I know many of the dads in the room feel toward their children, that our children walk in the fear and in the truth of the Lord. And kids, I want you especially to listen today, because it is Mother's Day, and we do want you to bless your mothers. And I hope you've made cards or taking them out to dinner or giving them flowers or done something to express your love for your mother. But I want you to listen today and hear if you are here what it is that will make your mother, if she loves Jesus, the happiest woman on earth. Listen for that and then ask yourself and perhaps talk with your parents about something you might do to give your mother that kind of joy. You don't have to qualify for a Mother's Day card in order to be blessed, hopefully, by this message, because we will see in a few minutes that John was probably not a father. There's no indication that he was even married. So he's talking as somebody who was not a father of his own biological children. But he was talking about children of another sort. And my prayer is that all of us in this room will have such children, as we'll see in a minute. Third, as a pastor of a church that's full of Christian hedonists, I think it is only write that I do my part to challenge us all to pursue joy in God. And when the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy, then we do well to take some time to consider how we can pursue such joy. So with those as my three reasons, I'd like us to pray as we begin. Lord, this song that we just sang was such a blessing to me because it expresses my heart's desire that the light, your light, Lord, would shine on us, that your power now would come upon us. These words are nothing more than the words of a man unless you fill them with your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that. This word that you have given us as our source of truth and as our guide throughout life is a wonderful thing. And Lord, I pray that we might experience its blessing now as we think about your word together and what John wrote to his people years ago. And so we commend this season of time now to your grace, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me set the stage. John is the writer, is the disciple John, the apostle John, and he's probably in his 80s now, so he's a very old man. And he's writing to Gaius, who he apparently knew and who he seems to have loved like a son. And John's aim in this letter is to address a problem that was caused by Diotrephes, who was one of the leaders in the church, who not only refused to welcome some of the brethren who John had commended to them, he refused to welcome them. Not only did he not welcome them, but he threatened to put out of the church anyone who extended hospitality to them. And so John was unhappy. But as unhappy as he was about Diotrephes' behavior, he was very glad to hear that Gaius, by contrast, was being faithful. In verse 3 and 4, he writes, "For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." And then comes our text, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So let me make three observations here for us. When John is speaking of his children, he is speaking of his spiritual children. This is very characteristic of the way that John writes to his churches. If you go into his first letter, where he writes probably over 10 times, he refers to his readers as children. For example, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Or in verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour." Or verse 28, "Now little children, abide in him." In chapter 5, verse 21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Now, we don't know a lot about Gaius, but we know that he had a father in John. He had a mentor in his life who cared about him as a man in Christ, who took him under his wing, who labored at great cost to nurture him and to lead him and to pray him toward maturity. And now he is cheering him on as he's publicly rejoicing in his great progress in the faith. The second observation that I have is that John was rejoicing that Gaius was walking in the truth. And I make an assumption here that he was also rejoicing that Gaius knew the truth, because you can't walk in the truth if you don't know what it is. And Gaius knew the truth. He knew the truth about God. He knew the truth about himself in relationship to God. He knew the truth about his need for Jesus. And he knew the truth about what obedience and what faith is. But knowing and understanding the truth, as absolutely essential as it is not sufficient. My guess is that Diotrephes also knew the truth, but that's not what was able to please God, please John. John was not pleased just that he knew the truth. Look at what he says to Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10 again. He likes to put himself first. He does not acknowledge our authority. He's talking wicked nonsense against us. So though Diotrephes knew the truth, he did not walk in the truth. And that was the difference between him and Gaius. Truth governed the way Gaius lived. so that when these brothers came, he knew what the right thing to do was. He knew what the Christ-honoring will of God was. And unlike Diotrephes, he did it. He welcomed these brothers. He extended grace to them and hospitality to them. And you could almost hear John saying, "Way to go, Gaius. That's my boy, Gaius. Good for you. There's no greater joy than seeing my son walking in the truth." Which leads me to my last observation. It's pretty amazing to say, "I have no greater joy." No greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. How can he say this? I think one reason he can say it is because he loved Gaius like a son. He loved him. And if you don't love a person, you're not going to be very happy if that person is walking in the truth. Now, for John, this love was not rooted in the flesh, because we know that in the flesh, self is the one that we love the most. And in the flesh, we cater to the self and put that before everything, even before God. But the fatherly love that we see in John comes from a different place. It's spiritual in nature, and it's tied directly to our salvation through Jesus Christ. Back into his first letter, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever is born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments." In other words, if we have been born of God, and if we truly love Him, then we will love everyone who is born of God, whether we know Him or not. So if we find joy, if we don't find joy in seeing others walking in the truth, then we must consider first if we truly love God at all, and if we ourselves are walking in the truth, which is the second reason why I think John could rejoice here, because he treasured the truth himself. He knew the joy and the fruit of walking in it. If you don't treasure this truth, you're not going to be particularly thrilled that you see somebody else, even your own child, walking in the truth. You might say, "Well, if it works for them, I'm glad it works for them. Or at least he's doing that and not doing drugs or getting in jail or other kinds of troubles." But you're not going to know the kind of joy that John is talking about. You're not going to know the no greater joy than walking in the truth if you don't value the truth yourself. Third, I think the reason he could rejoice was because he feared God and he knew what the alternative was. All through the Bible, we see two alternatives in which we can walk. In the Old Testament, you walk in righteousness or you walk in wickedness. You walk in the path of obedience or you walk in the path of rebellion. In the Proverbs, we either walk the way of the wise or we take the path of the fool. In Jesus' words, we either walk the narrow way that leads to life or we take the broad way that leads to destruction. For John, you either walk in the truth or you walk in the darkness. And the reason darkness is the counterpart to truth is because for John, truth is light. So you either walk in the light, you walk in the truth, or you walk in darkness. So John would not be rejoicing if all that Gaius was doing and his other children were doing was simply giving lip service to God and to the truth. He makes this clear in 1 John again, chapter 1, verse 5. He said, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth." Or in Paul's words in Romans, he says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Or the Lord says through Isaiah, "This people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." It is little comfort to a spiritual parent when a disciple or a child merely knows the truth, or says with their lips that they love God, or quotes all the fighter verses that we have at Bethlehem. What makes a godly mother or father rejoice is when they see their children practice the truth, when they see their children walking in it. Finally, I believe that John rejoiced because he was seeing the fruit of his labor. For the believer, there is joy whenever we see children walking in truth, whether we've had any contact with them or not. When we hear testimony of how God brought his people or a person out of darkness into the light, or when we see people stand and boldly walk in truth, even if the price is great, or when we see evidence of anyone's children walking in the truth. In a week from Wednesday, we're going to have our youth baptism, and 16 youth will stand here and give testimony to the grace of God in their life, in bringing them to a knowledge and to a fear of the Lord and a joy of the Lord. And it's one of our most popular services because people love to see and to witness others walking in the truth and testifying to that. And many of you will cry when you hear these children testifying to the truth that is in them, and you don't even know them, because there's something in us that loves to see people walking in the truth. But if God leads you to bring a person to faith in Christ, if perhaps you have labored your whole life to show a person Jesus and to show them how to walk in Jesus, and if you have poured your heart and soul in prayer for them, and then you see them walk, your heart leaps for joy like it has never leapt before. And you say with John, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." And so that's our aim here at Bethlehem. Our aim is to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all people. We're spreading a passion so that God would give us more children. Nothing will make us happier than to see the great company of those who are walking in the truth in increase here at Bethlehem. And there's a whole nother sermon here, because so much on my heart is to just challenge us as a people, young or old, whether we have children or not in a biological sense, that God give us many children as a people in a spiritual sense. Even kids, you can have children. You could be a mom and a dad now of another person in faith if you lead another person to faith in Christ and encourage them in their walk. And so may God keep us from infertility in a spiritual sense at Bethlehem. And may we abound more and more with such children. But I want to focus our attention on those peoples for whom joy that we are pursuing, and especially those people of the coming generations, even children who have not yet been born. Our vision is for those people as well. And I want us to be able to put feet onto the commitment that we just made to these children and to these parents that are here. Together with your parents and this people, I want that to be true for us. I want it always to be true, and I think it is. And that when we say amen, whenever we say it, we mean it. And if we want it to be true for us, and if we want our commitment to be true, and if we want to mean what we say, then I think three things are essential for what we do here at Bethlehem. The first essential is that we must be serious about imparting the truth to our children. George Barna published a book recently that is based on some of the most extensive research, I think, that's been ever done on children, faith, and the church. It's called Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions: Why Children Should Be Your Church's Number One Priority. And I love books like that. He challenges the church and parents to cultivate in our children a biblical worldview. And as I understand a biblical worldview, what he's saying is that how do we raise children to walk in the truth? And he identifies four cornerstones that are required in order to facilitate that kind of outcome. Number one, the Bible. We need to establish in our children's minds and hearts that the Bible is the only trustworthy source of wisdom and truth. Cornerstone number two is that we give our children a commanding knowledge of that Bible, that they know what's inside. Cornerstone number three is an identification of organizing principles. And I need to quote Barna here in order to help you make sense of what he means there. Our research finds that most churches teach good biblical content but fail to tie it together in a logical, comprehensive framework that makes sense and provides practical counsel. We must assist young people in connecting the dots of God's principles so that they draw a striking picture of truth and purpose without getting lost down the rabbit trails of spiritual intrigue. The fourth cornerstone is a burning desire for God. And without that burning desire, our children will not have a biblical worldview. Without that burning desire, our children will not walk in the truth. Now, ultimately, I think that is the Spirit's work. We can point them to the truth, but we can't make their hearts burn with a desire to obey. Only God can do that. But we should not sit back passively and wait for God to zap them with that burning desire. Deuteronomy 6 lays out a biblical pattern for children, for helping children burn with a desire to obey God. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." If we want our children to burn with this desire, then we, as their parents and as their teachers and as people who care about the outcome of their faith, must be burning ourselves with a desire to obey. It can't just be in our heads. We can't just clothe ourselves with a religious veneer on Sunday morning and forget about God and forget about truth the rest of the week. We must burn with a passion for truth. And then, Deuteronomy says, "Then you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be on as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So first we love and then we walk in the truth. We sit with our kids, we walk with them, we lie down with them, we rise up with them, and we make it so that everywhere they turn, they see the truth. If our children are going to walk in the truth, it is important that we as a people walk in the truth with them. Imparting the truth is essential. And we pray that that will take precedence over everything else that parents are doing at home. And I want to assure you that it does take precedence over everything else that we do and could do here in children's ministry at Bethlehem. And we won't back away from this. We don't do this perfectly, and we will keep doing it better. And we will pursue the vision of your children and your children walking in the truth with all of our might. And we will labor to keep people in front of your kids who are walking in the truth themselves, who burn with a delight in the Lord, who will love them relentlessly and devote themselves to imparting the truth. But our couple of hours a week is no substitute for the passionate and rigorous parental pursuit of this vision and this unsurpassable joy. Which brings me to my second essential. The second essential is the strategic support on the part of the church and the encouragement and equipping of parents. The people who have the most access and the best opportunity and the greatest potential influence, not to mention the biblical responsibility for helping kids walk in the truth, are their parents. And my fear is that we as parents are running in 20 different directions, cramming our lives with everything that, and the lives of our children with everything that this dark world has to offer them, everything that this world says that they must have, and not all of them bad, but so often consuming and leaving so little time or opportunity left to impart the truth of God, much less to walk in it with them. And so I want to challenge us as parents to be careful not to trade the greater things for the lesser things. What will it profit a child to be an accomplished pianist but never worship before the throne of God with the assembly of the righteous? What will benefit a child to have all the friends in the world, even good Christian friends, but never have a friend in Jesus on Judgment Day? What good will it do for a child to marry well, but never dine at the marriage feast of the Lamb? What will it benefit a child who makes it to the national championships on his way to destruction? What will it profit a child to gain the whole world, but lose his soul? Therefore, we will labor to encourage and support and challenge and develop resources for parents in this parental role. One of the questions that Barna explored in his research had to deal with the way that churches measure success. Most, he said, pointed to growing numbers of students that were enrolled, or the consistent attendance of those students, or the completion of a curriculum in an allotted time, or the parental satisfaction with the program, or minimal discipline problems. But Barna noted that the most effective churches had a different set of indicators that they used to measure success, and there were three of them. Number one, the church was experiencing widespread involvement of parents in the spiritual development of children. The effort to nurture children, Barna says, is deemed deficient if it is not led by the parents themselves in close partnership with the church. The second indicator, he said, of the success is that the church is strategically equipping parents to help children develop spiritually. And third, he said that the church is witnessing elements of transformation in the lives of these children. Not the mere recitation of facts, but lifestyle transitions that suggest a deeper renovation of the heart and the spirit. Which brings me to the third and the last essential. Of the churches that Barna studied, he found that these churches that had effective ministries to youth, let me back up. He said that effective ministries by these standards that I just mentioned, Barna says, in my judgment, the prayer investment made by the effective churches may be the single most important venture of their ministries. I found that the most productive children's ministry had five streams of prayer offered to God. The first stream is that teachers are encouraged to pray for each student on a regular basis. And we do that at Bethlehem. The second stream is that teachers pray as a team, usually on a weekly basis, along with other staff and church leaders associated with the ministry to children. And we do that. And if I finish on time here today, we will give teachers an opportunity to pray before they meet with your kids. And patient parents wait outside the door with their children as these teachers pray, because we value that as a church and as a department. Third, the involvement of intercessors who volunteer to specifically and faithfully pray for teachers and students. And I know we have intercessors in this church, but I don't know that we are specifically focused in this area, and I think we would do well to include this in our prayer efforts at Bethlehem. Fourth, he said, because the ministry to children is highly valued in these churches, it is not surprising to find that the entire congregation frequently prays for that ministry. And we do this, but we could do this more, and I would love to see it more at Bethlehem. And fifth is that prayer emanates from the parents. Some of these churches organize prayer teams for parents. They link parents with prayer partners, etc. And this is something that I'd love to see at Bethlehem. Now I want to say one more word, and that's to those of you who have what Charles Spurgeon calls a living cross. I'm very conscious of the fact that there are those of you in this room who, as I talk about the joy of seeing their children walking in the truth, you are grieving beyond description. Because just as there is great joy when we see our children walk in the church, there is great sorrow when we see our children not walking in the truth, but walking in darkness. This is what Spurgeon says. No cross is so heavy as a living cross. Next to a woman who is bound to an ungodly husband or a man who is unequally yoked with a graceless wife, I pity the father whose children are not walking in the truth, who yet is himself an earnest Christian. Must it always be so that the father shall go to the house of God and to his son to the alehouse? Shall the father sing the songs of Zion and the son or the daughter pour forth the ballads of Belial? Must we come to the communion table alone and our children be separated from us? Must we go on the road to holiness and the way of peace and behold our dearest ones traveling with the multitude on the broad way, despising what we prize, rebelling against him whom we adore? God grant that it may not be so. And it is so for many of us, some of us, at Bethlehem. And so I want to give a word to you this morning who are carrying such a living cross. Those of you who, with Paul in Romans 9, say, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen, and I would add my children according to the flesh. And the first thing I want to say, dear brothers and sisters, is beware of the accuser of the brethren. You have an ancient foe who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And every time I hold up a banner for parents and I challenge them to be vigilant and faithful and to take their calling seriously, there are those who feel indicted by this, who feel that they must have blown it and condemn themselves for their weakness and even perhaps for their sin. And I say, don't believe the lies. You are not being punished for your sin. I know many of you who have been faithful parents, who have done everything right by all outward appearances and still have children who turn away. The calling is that you be faithful, not that you be perfect and not that you do everything right. The call is to be faithful. And so, as I talk, if you're feeling your weakness, then boast with Paul in your weakness and trust the one whose power is made perfect in weakness. And if you look back and if there is sin there against your child, if that's what you see, then confess your sin and take your sin to the cross where there is forgiveness and trust in a living God who can take our sin and use it to accomplish his purpose for our children. Your imperfections as a parent cannot restrain the mighty hand of God, who will accomplish his glorious purposes that have been established for your children before they were even born, before you were even born, and before even the world was born. Secondly, I want to say to you what these parents just promised. Surrender. Surrender worldly claim upon their lives in the hope that they will belong wholly to the Lord forever. Acknowledge that these children belong to God. He's the one, and He alone has sovereign rights to lead them where He will. He and He alone will work in them everything that is pleasing in His sight and His sight alone. And we do this, we surrender in hope. And so when the days of testing come, we promise that we will release these children to God and trust Him to claim them as His own in His way and according to His timetable, no matter how frightened and how discouraged and how hopeless and how angry we may feel. Would it make a difference to you if the rebellion that you see in your child right now, and if you the godlessness that you see them living right now, if you knew that that were the very means that God would use to bring them to faith in Christ, would it make a difference? Would you be able to weep with joy for the sake of your children. If you knew that this weeping was going to break forth into great joy. Third admonition is, parents, remember, it ain't over until it's over. We just laid to rest Ellen Olson, who died at 96, a member of this church, who for 87 years lived in darkness and in rebellion against God. And at 87, had a life-changing, miraculous transformation in her life, and she became a child of God, and her life was never the same ever since. And Ellen had a religious mother. I don't know how religious, but I've often wondered, did that mom pray for her rebellious daughter? If so, that mother never lived to see the fruit of that prayer. It ain't over until your child takes their last breath. And so trust God, who will accomplish His good purpose. And then finally, I want to say, we must bow before the sovereign hand of God. The heart of the king is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and so is the rebellious heart of our children. Nothing is outside the power of God. Nothing can thwart His purposes, even the heart of the most rebellious child. So trust in the goodness of the Lord, and ultimately, we must acknowledge and put our hand over our mouths in humble submission to our God, who chooses some as vessels of wrath. You remember what Pastor John taught us on Romans 9, verse 1, where he quoted that text about, I'd rather myself be accursed or than to see my brethren. So he said to us, November 10th, if anyone should raise the legitimate question, will we then be sad throughout eternity because those who are accursed and cut off from Christ are in hell? Will heaven be a place of eternal grief? The answer is no. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? Jonathan Edwards puts it like this. With respect to any affection that the godly have had to the finally reprobate, the love of God will wholly swallow it up and cause it to wholly cease. Those who die in their sinful rebellion, we say it with tears now, will not have the power to hold heaven hostage with their own misery. Here we groan and weep. There we are consumed with the glory of Christ. So my plea is that Bethlehem would be a place where we can rejoice with those who rejoice, but we can also weep with those who weep. Where we be a people who extend grace and love and tears to those parents who are weeping over their children. I pray that our youth especially would weep their eyes out for their fallen comrades rather than mock them in gossip and ridicule and scorn. John said, he pled with us in that sermon, oh, that we would have more Paul's spirit here. Do you grieve? Do you feel sorrow and anguish over your kinsmen and their children, that they are accursed and cut off from Christ? I know that hundreds of you do. That's good. Nurture that grief with biblical truth. And remember, Jesus said that we should love not only those who love us, but also our enemies. So may Bethlehem be a place of tears as well as joy. May we be biblical Christian hedonists. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrow, yet always rejoicing. Now, I know I'm out of time, and I pray my precious colleagues in the Sunday school department will bear with me for 3 more minutes, because this is my favorite, one of my favorite texts, and I want to share with you one of my favorite stories, which I have read as an encouragement to some of our workers and to other children's workers around the country. It's written by John William Smith, who has written this little book called My Mother Played the Piano, and it's full of little parables from his life. He says, "Well, I was living in Lubbock, Texas. A dear friend who lived in Dallas called to ask if I could pick up his wife from the airport. His daughter was a very talented runner and was to run in the regional cross-country championships, which were being held in Lubbock that year. I was delighted to do it, and so I found myself on Saturday morning witnessing the Texas regional cross-country races at May Simmons Park. I was there providentially, having had no plans or even thoughts about going until my friend called. I witnessed something there, a wonderful, moving thing, a thing of beauty worth telling and retelling. As the Class 5A girls race came to a close, I watched a 40-plus-year-old mother wearing patent leather shoes and a skirt and carrying a purse run the last 100 yards beside her daughter. She saw no other runners. As she ran awkwardly, stumbling, her long dark hair coming undone and streaming out behind her, giving no thought to the spectacle she made, she cried, 'Run, Tammy, run, 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 Tammy, run.' There were hundreds of people crowding in and shouting and screaming, but this mother was determined to be heard. 'Run, Tammy, run, run, Tammy, run,' she pleaded. The girl had no chance to win, and the voice of her mother, whose heart was bursting with exertion and emotion, was not urging her to win. She was urging her to finish. The girl was in trouble. Her muscles were cramping. Her breath came in ragged gasps. Her stride was broken. She was at the last stages of weariness just before her collapse. But when she heard her mother's voice, a marvelous transformation took place. She straightened, and she found her balance and her bearing and her rhythm, and she finished. She crossed the finish line, turned, and collapsed into the arms of her mother. They fell down together on the grass, and they cried, and then they laughed. They were having the best time together, like there was no one else in the world but them. 'God,' I thought, 'that is beautiful. Thank you for letting me see that.' As I drove away from May Simmons Park, I couldn't get it off my mind. The whole morning of outstanding performances has merged into a single happening. I thought of my own children and the race that they are running. A different and far more important race. A race that requires even greater stamina, courage, and character. I am a spectator in that race also. I have helped them train. I have pleaded, instructed, threatened, punished, prayed, praised, laughed, and cried. I have even tried to familiarize them with the course. But now the gun is up and the race has begun, and I am a spectator. My heart is bursting. I see no other runners. Sometimes their course takes them far from me, and yet I whisper, 'Run, children, run.' They do not hear, but there is one who does. Occasionally they grow weary because the race is long and the demands for sacrifice are great. They witness hypocrisy, and there are many voices that call to them to quit this foolish race, telling them that they cannot possibly win. They lose sight of their goal, and they falter and they stumble, and I cry, 'Run, children, run, oh God, please run.' And then they come to the last 100 yards. How I long to be there to run beside them. Run, Lincoln, run, Debbie, run, Brandon, run, Kristen. What if I'm gone and there is no one to whisper, to shout, 'Run,' in their ears? What if Satan convinces them that they are not going to win? What if his great lie that you must beat the others causes them to allow defeat to settle over them? What if they lose sight of the great truth that is this race? It is finishing that is the victory. That is why our Lord said at last, 'It is finished.' And that is why the great Apostle Paul said, 'I have finished my course.' Oh God, hear my prayer. If they cannot hear my voice, if I must watch them from beyond this arena, dear Lord Jesus, as you have run beside me so often, please run beside them and strengthen their knees that they might finish. And dear God, when they cross that eternal finish line, may I be there to embrace them and welcome them home. And may we cry and laugh and spend eternity praising the grace by which we were given the victory. Run, Tammy, run. Run, Bethlehem, run."
Thank you for listening. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org. There you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and much more, all available to you at no charge. Our online store carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources. You can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.